A couple of years ago, I recorded a radio program for broadcast that was talking about the conversion of the very anti-Christian Saul to become the great Apostle Paul, the saint after whom Minnesota's capital is named. And I wanted to get sort of a contemporary parallel on how dramatic it was that Saul became a Christian. And I suggested that that would be like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian and an evangelist in the 21st century. Well, I learned that not everyone agrees with everything that I say, and one message of response told me that that was a terrible idea, and this guy explained to me that he didn't ever want Osama bin Laden to become a Christian, that what he wanted was for Osama bin Laden to burn in hell for the rest of eternity. And I think that that actually is a little bit of the emotion that may have been felt by first century Christians on the idea of Saul becoming a believer, although I don't know of any first century Christian that ever went so far as to condemn Saul for eternity. His was clearly the most dramatic and significant conversion that has ever taken place in all of history. And it's reported in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — they weren't called Christians yet, they were called followers of the way — any that belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Christianity was just getting started. The Church of Jesus Christ was only a few months old, and the numbers were relatively small. And Saul wanted to stomp out Christianity before it got any further. Saul was an interesting guy. He was born to Jewish parents, religiously devout, although not in a Jewish city. He was born in a Greek city of Tarsus, which was located on the southern part of what is the modern-day country of Turkey. However, his parents apparently moved to Jerusalem when he was a boy. So he grew up in Jerusalem and for much of his life studied to become a Jewish rabbi. By the time we meet him in the New Testament, Saul was about the age of Jesus, probably a little bit younger. So figure 30, maybe at the outside, 31, 32 years old. When you picture him, you need to picture someone who was just absolutely fanatical about religion. And I think you know the type. He was bright, well-educated, sophisticated, articulate, aggressive, argumentative. He was the kind of person that if you agreed with him, then you just loved him. But if you disagreed with him, his tongue was sharp and his wit was sharper, and he would just sort of cut you down. And even if you were right, it seemed like you were wrong because he was that bright and that articulate. But he sort of had a career diversion. Instead of being a rabbi teacher, he became a leader of those who were persecuting Christians. And his goal was to eliminate Christianity before it spread anymore. So he secured arrest warrants and later writs of extradition from the Sanhedrin. And that was the supreme religious authority of Jews. Really interesting is that the Roman government actually allowed the Jerusalem Sanhedrin to have limited authority over Jews anywhere else in the entire Roman Empire. So he got these arrest warrants that would pretty much work anywhere, and he set out to find Christians wherever he could. Acts 9 says that he breathed out this vile animosity in murderous ways against Christians. So add to your mental picture of this man sort of these ancient dragons, you know, that have flames coming out of their nostrils. Well, that's kind of the way Saul was. But his zealous persecution had an unexpected consequence. And by the way, we all have those things. You know, you make a decision, and you think that that decision will have the predicted consequences, except things go completely differently than you anticipated. And if you're honest about it, it's because of what you decided. So you're the one that's responsible. Sort of like you're in the backyard and there's a wasp that's irritating you and it's on the ground and you decide, get that wasp. Except what you do is you put your foot in the wasp's nest. And now you've got 100 wasps who are really upset and are after you, and you never anticipated that that would happen. Well, with Saul, he went after the Christians, and by doing that, forced Christians out of Jerusalem, where they became missionaries and evangelists, and now they're spread out all over the place, recruiting more people to become Christians. One of the places to which the Christians fled when they were forced out of Jerusalem was the city of Damascus. Damascus, 150 miles then and now, to the north. And the reason these Jewish Christians went there was because it was a city and it had jobs, but most of all because there was an established Jewish community there. So Saul decided that he would pursue them. He'd track them down, and he would bring them back to Jerusalem so that Christianity wouldn't spread anymore. So he recruited a cadre of police officers to go with him. And walking 20 to 25 miles a day, it was a week's journey to go north to Damascus and capture any Christians that had escaped to there. Now, as Saul and these police came near the city of Damascus, they were coming off the high regions near Mount Hermon. And when they first saw Damascus, what they saw was an ancient city. By the way, there are some people who say that Damascus is probably today the longest continuously inhabited city in all of the world. So what they saw was an oasis, a very green, and then white buildings that were set off by the way they would reflect the sun. It was a beautiful sight for them to envision. And he was on a mission. He was on a vengeful mission. And it was around noon, as they were coming toward Damascus, that as they neared the city on Saul's journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So this proud, arrogant, sophisticated, articulate, aggressive Saul is humbled, actually kind of humiliated by a supernatural appearance of Jesus himself, which is anything but what Saul expected. And then out of this brilliant light comes a voice that calls him by name and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, he didn't actually answer the question. He asked another question. And he said, which is a reasonable request, "Who are you, Lord?" The Greek word is kurios. Kurios was a polite word in their language, kind of like sir is in English. But it also was a substitute word that devout Jews used because they often wouldn't speak the actual names of God. So whenever they would read or talk, they would substitute another word, and kurios was often the word that was used for God. But it also had a third meaning, and that is that this was a society that had slaves and masters, and kurios was a word that was used for the master in the system of slavery. Maybe Saul kind of had all of these in mind, but the shocker was when he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" and got a voice back that said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But apparently, Jesus didn't make any distinction between his followers and himself. To attack the church of Jesus Christ was to attack Jesus. And then there were those that were around him, these police officers. They heard the sound, but this message was specially and directly, exclusively for Saul. What happened to Saul was so dramatic, was so life-changing, that Saul was left physically blind and emotionally unable to eat or drink. In fact, they had to lead him by the hand the rest of the way into the city of Damascus. So what happened here was conversion. Conversion is switching. It's changing direction. Conversion is changing your mind. It's seeing things in a way that you've never seen them before. Whether it's political conversion or religious conversion or relationship conversion or financial conversion, it's a totally different approach. So you not only see things differently, but you think differently and you behave differently. And Saul was converted big time. Although, don't think that this just happened all at once in a 30-second episode. To the contrary, Jesus had been after him for a long time. What it looked like was that Saul was chasing the Christians. What nobody seemed to be able to see was that Jesus was chasing after Saul. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had explained all about the Old Testament predictions that were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And his critics picked up rocks to stone him to death, and Saul was there. He held the coats of those that assassinated Stephen. And he could never get that out of his mind. He could see Stephen. He could remember the words he spoke. He recalled his demeanor and his forgiveness of his own murderers. And it haunted him all the way to Damascus. But it wasn't just that. He had a sense of guilt, of inadequacy. In his rabbinical education, he had learned all about the Old Testament law, and he knew that he never measured up. No matter how hard he tried, no matter what he did, he could never be perfect the way the law expected him to be. And Jesus brought all these doubts, all these memories, all these things together. And then when there was a voice-to-voice and face-to-face encounter, then after all these things came together, he was converted. It's the same way with us. Jesus uses a relationship, a good one or a broken one, an experience at school or at work or in the neighborhood or driving the car or a memory that we have or a movie that we see or a radio program that we hear or a record that has a line that is constantly repeated in our thinking. Jesus uses all of this. Constantly in pursuit, constantly coming after us, constantly seeking to bring us through a long process to Christian faith. And there are tens of thousands of stories like this, stories like Saul, stories of Jesus tracking people down to be converted. One of them is a story of a man named Adoniram Judson. He grew up in a devout Christian family. And from birth, his parents taught him all about God and the Bible. He was very bright. He went to Brown University in Rhode Island at the age of 16 and graduated as valedictorian of his class at the age of 20. It was while there, through professors and textbooks, but especially through the influence of fellow students, that he abandoned anything Christian and became an atheist. He was most impacted by a good friend at the university named Jacob Eames. And Adoniram Judson, on his 20th birthday, wrote a letter to his parents that probably broke their hearts, telling them that he denied all of their Christian faith and that he had become an atheist. When he graduated from university, he was set on a career in the theater, either as an actor or a writer or both. And so he went to New York City. However, it was in New York City that he became kind of discouraged and disillusioned and decided that he would take a short trip out of the city and up to his parents' house in Plymouth, Massachusetts. While traveling from New York to Plymouth, he stayed one night at a wayside inn. He thought he was going to have a good night's sleep. However, there were awful sounds coming from the room next to his. And he concluded that these moans and groans and cries and rattles were of an old man who was dying. And just when he would fall asleep or just about fall asleep, the sounds would bring him wide awake again. And it made him think. It made him wonder when someday he was old and he was dying, what would happen to him? And what would occur after death? And at least for a moment, he reconsidered what he believed. He wondered if he should believe in God again, maybe revisit his parents' Christian faith. But he decided that wasn't a good time for a big decision like that. He was in a strange place. It was late at night. There were these awful sounds coming from the next room. And besides, he wondered, how would he ever explain that to his classmates and friends from the university, especially to his buddy Jacob Eames? So he decided to stick with his atheism and his denial of Christian teaching. Well, he got up after sunrise the next day and went to check out with the innkeeper. And he asked the innkeeper what had happened with the old man who was dying in the next room. And the innkeeper explained that he had passed away early that morning. And then the innkeeper said, but he really wasn't all that old. In fact, about your age. And Edmund Judson later said that there was no reason for him to ask the question he next asked, because everybody there was a total stranger to him. It was a place he had never been before. But he did anyway. He said, well, what was the name of the man who died? And the innkeeper said, his name was Jacob Eames. It was his best friend and classmate. And that rattled him. So he went back to Plymouth and spent the next 3 months in reflection and thought and study, trying to figure all this out, trying to decide what to believe and what to be. And it was after 3 months that he converted, and he became a Christian. In fact, he became a missionary, one of the first of American foreign missionaries. He went to the land of Burma and, in a sense, became the father of modern American missions. Because that's what Jesus does. Whether it's on a road to Damascus or at a bed and breakfast in New England, whether it is suddenly or over months and years, Jesus pursues us. He tracks us down to convert us from being self-centered sinners to become Christ-centered saints. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, just go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And that has to be one of the best stories in the entire Bible. Saul was stuck. Really, he had lost his job. He had changed his mind about all his religious beliefs. He was in a strange city in the house of some guy named Judas, whom he had probably never known before and couldn't even see. And he didn't know what to do. He needed God's help. And so he took 3 days and didn't eat anything. He fasted for 3 days and prayed that God would somehow come and help him. You know, sometimes we get stuck like that. In fact, I think that's everybody's experience. At one time or another, and for some of us multiple times, we're just in a corner. And we've gotten ourselves into the mess that we're in, but we just can't figure a way out. We're just absolutely stuck, and every idea that we can come up with, every escape that we can imagine, it just won't work. So we may want to take a page out of Saul's story and try what he tried. That is, take a day, a whole day, or two, or three, and just pray. Fast. Don't eat anything. Don't listen to the radio. Don't listen to an iPod or music or watch television or read a book or a magazine or a newspaper. Just an entire day, or two, or three, and ask God to get you unstuck. Ask God to show a way out, to get some kind of help. Now, it was while Saul was doing this that God appeared in a vision to a man named Ananias and told him that he was to go to a specific house on Straight Street. Interestingly, 2,000 years later, Straight Street is still a main thoroughfare east to west through the city of Damascus. A vision of Jesus. Do you know that in that part of the world today, when Christians talk to people of the major religion, one of the things they'll often ask is, have you had a vision of a prophet from God? Now, many will say, no, they haven't. And those that say that may not be very responsive. But there are others who have kind of a frequent answer. And the answer is, yes, I had a vision of the prophet Jesus dressed all in white, and he talked to me. And that becomes an opportunity for further conversation about the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, Ananias had Jesus appear to him in a vision and told him that he was to go to Saul. And Ananias' immediate response in the vision was, like, Jesus, no. He must have hoped that Jesus was kidding. Saul? Saul's the one who arrests and kills Christians like me. To go to Saul, that would be like turning yourself into the authorities. This was crazy. And Jesus said, just go. Just go. So knowing that this was highly risky, Ananias went to the house and he put his hands on Saul the anti-Christian and said, Brother Saul. Kind of gives me chills every time I read that. Brother Saul. He spoke to him, first word, he called him a brother. He treated him the way Jesus treated him. He forgave the way Jesus forgave. He cared the way Jesus cared. He loved Saul the way Jesus loved Saul. I try to imagine what Saul's response would be when the first word that he hears from another Christian is to call him brother. Thank God for Ananias. And thank God for people like Ananias to this day who are willing to forgive people for the mistakes they've made, the sins they've committed, the direction they've gone, and just welcome them as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then Saul was immediately healed, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. And this was just the beginning. He was renamed. Saul became Paul because the conversion, the transformation was so great, he needed a new name to go along with it. He became the author of 13 of the New Testament books. He established churches from Jerusalem to Rome, and he became the most influential Christian in all of human history. So all of this looks like a story about Saul, but it's not. It's a story about Jesus. How Jesus chooses us and pursues us and tracks us down and confronts us to convert us, to make us into Christians too. That's what Jesus does. He changes us. He reforms us. He transforms us. He heals us. He may even rename us in order to make us into everything that God wants us to be and to call us to do everything God wants us to do. So, if Jesus has been pursuing you, say yes. Say yes, Lord. If you're not a Christian and Jesus is pursuing you to convert and become his follower, then say, yes, Lord. But the truth of it is that for those that are Christians, we still need a lot of converting. There are sins that we need to quit. There's stuff that we need to do. There are places that we need to go. There's changes that need to be made. And Jesus is pursuing us to change us, to convert us, to transform us. So let's say, yes, Lord. God, it's yes that we say to you. We say to you because we know that you have not only your dreams, but our best interest at heart. And so hear us as we say yes to the pursuit, to the confrontation, to the conversion of Jesus, to make us into all you dream for us to be.